Friends, what a treat we have today on The Collective's Conversations, where we're having conversations at the intersection of faith and life. We've got Zach Meerkrebs on the show. You may not know Zach's name, but you know what he's associated with. He was the speaker at Asbury University when the Asbury Revival broke out. He's going to tell us more about that story, about growing up Jewish, his love for soccer. There's lots going on in this conversation, so buckle up, enjoy the ride, and enjoy our conversation with Zach. Let's go now. Friends, welcome back to the Collective's Conversations podcast, where we're having conversations at the intersection of faith and life. And I have probably such a treat to have on Zach. Is it Zach or Zachary? We've kind of used
Zachary, okay. But I go by Zach. But okay, you can call me whatever, bro. I've been called worse things.
Jeffrey, but only my mom calls me that. It's Jeff. So Zach Meerkrebs, he is a writer, speaker, and now the pastor in residence at Asbury University. Zach was the chapel speaker on February 8th at Asbury, on the day that the Asbury outpouring broke out. And he's currently working on a D-Min, which I guess we can have some conversation about. I do love the higher ed academics. But what I really found interesting, we'll start right here, is you're a soccer guy. So who's your club?
So, man, yeah, I came to Christ through a soccer coach that understood, or at least paid attention enough to know that I was struggling. So soccer has been super special to me. My favorite team is Liverpool, which is the English team. But I play back in the day, I played for like an academy level team in Colorado. So I like the Colorado Rapids. So,
okay, so that's your MLS.
They're
spot.
Awful. They're awful. Yeah.
I've tried to get into MLS. I'm struggling. I would like to. I was just actually, before we hopped on, I was looking at tickets for, the closest team to us is Nashville or Atlanta, but yeah. I like the Nashville. And the Inter-Miami game when Messi comes to town. It's about $100 a ticket, man.
Yeah, I know. It's wild. But to be able to see Messi at least once, it's kind of like, I can imagine back in the day, like, to be able to see Jordan play a game. It was just was like, you just kind of got to make it happen. So I was looking at when Messi plays Cincinnati, which is like an hour away.
Yeah.
And it just kind of feels like before I die, before Messi stops in the next couple of years, probably, you just got to see him play.
He's unreal. My son plays high school soccer, and they do pretty well. But like, just like to watch high school soccer and then watch Messi and like that first touch and their what they can do with the ball is just it's ridiculous.
It's so fun, man. Yeah, I'm grateful he was generous enough to come hang out in the States for a little bit.
Yeah, it's like the new David Beckham situation. I think maybe Beckham is behind all of it. But so we can talk soccer later. But I didn't know this about your story, that you grew up with a Jewish background. Yeah. So give me a little snapshot of life before Christ. How was that? Like, what did that look like for you?
Yeah. Yeah, so we were... we were very religious Jews, came from a great, you know, just heritage of, we had rabbis in our family, we had prominent Jewish leaders, and really we grew up in the D.C. area, so that, you know, it's not a tremendous Jewish community in Lexington, Kentucky, but in Washington, D.C., you know, it was a huge part of our story.
There is a synagogue there in Lexington, right, though?
There is.
Okay,
yeah,
I thought so.
Yeah, and there's a Chabad house on UK's campus, a great rabbi there, Rabbi Shlomo Litvin. It's a good friend. But growing up Jewish, man, there was a lot of pride, and not even in like the yucky word pride, of just like we were proud of being Jewish, and we were proud of what our people have gone through. But it was very agnostic to me. Like, I felt like, yes, there's this higher being, but it was like no relationship. And our home, which is a big part of my story, our home life was just super broken. So we would go to synagogue and be religious and do the festivals. But even at a young age, I knew that there was just junk going on at home.
Yeah.
Affairs, substances, abuse. Mm. Abuse to me, which is a big part of my story. So when I started hearing whispers about this Jesus that wanted a relationship with me, I was pretty intrigued, but I was also kind of taught to think, like, that's totally off limits. Like, they're just trying to trick you. Like, we grew up in D.C., and then we moved to Colorado Springs, which is a unique place for a Jewish family to move to.
It's like the hub of a Christian community, basically.
Yes. Yeah, now it's probably Franklin, right?
But everybody's like, moving to Franklin, yes.
But Colorado Springs, yeah. Like, and there was, at that time, only one synagogue, so we were there. And I remember, you know, it feels like an Adam Sandler movie or something, but like, we would do like Christmas specials, and like, my parents made sure they did a Hanukkah song. But then like, the Hanukkah song was like, just me and my brother singing. So, I have a good counselor, so that's fine.
But that's good, yeah.
It was just peculiar. But then, yeah, when I started hearing about that Jesus wanted a relationship, and then I started noticing that all these families came around us when my dad left and got in some trouble with the law, and mom was working multiple jobs, and I had been pursuing my bar mitzvah thinking that, you know, my brokenness would be healed by religion. Mm. I was bar mitzvahed and nothing fixed. So then I just turned towards the world. But these families that just loved us well, just happened to be that all of them were like unbelievably Christian leaders in organizations.
Wow.
So I was smart enough to like notice that all these men who were good dads, good husbands, and families that were being generous, hospitable, helping me get to soccer practice, get home from school, they were all Christian. So it just started this curiosity that then I ended up in someone's basement for FCA. I played soccer and I heard the psalm. He's a father to the fatherless, and he puts lonely people in families. Mm. And that was the turning point for me to start exploring Jesus. And it was hard. My family didn't appreciate it. Definitely my extended family were honestly pretty hurtful and kind of excommunicated me, pushed me away. My mom did her best to steward what was going on. And after about a year and a half of journeying with Christians and asking questions, hard questions, I gave my life to Christ in 2006.
So I want to pause. A year and a half of from when you hear the song in somebody's basement and wrestling this Messiah out, which it would be for you, you finally make a commitment to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just sitting with that because you and I both are interacting a lot with college students, and I've often said it's a small window you got to play slowly with. Like, it closes really fast, but you only have a short amount of time. And not that was the case initially with high school, but I feel like that might have been the case because you're coming from a Jewish background. You're wrestling, is Jesus Messiah? Was there ever a moment when you're like, this doesn't seem to match scripture, or was it really, this does match Torah and what I've learned?
Yeah, how I put it, man, was like, what I knew of the Torah, it felt like we had all these sentences with a blank spot.
Oh, wow. That's great.
And, you know, I mean, like I fill in the blank. And it was kind of like my spirit and my mind were like, put Jesus in the blank and it's all going to make sense. And then my tradition and what I had learned is like, don't you dare put that in that blank. Like, you could put anything in that blank. Like, just don't put Jesus in that blank. And that's not all Jews. That was just how I had received my like instruction and my teaching. I bet they weren't as, you know, hard-faced, maybe, but it was like these beautiful artistic sentences that just had a blank. And we just, you know, in scripture it says that Jews would be an enemy of the gospel. Like, their eyes have been made blind, and And it really was like that. It was like this empty space, and my eyes were blind. It just was like, and then when I, through the Spirit, I believe, and people's witness, just like finally gave it a chance to put Jesus in that blank spot, it was like things went from black and white to color, like in Wizard of Oz. It was like, no, this is the completion. Like those prophetic like statements in the Old Testament, like, come on, we got to at least entertain this, you know? Like, and so that was my journey. But at the same time, like, scripturally, it does say that it's just, I think evangelization and witnessing to my family is just different than anybody else. Right. And there's scriptural mandates on why it would be different. Yeah. Positive and negative. Difficult and... So, yeah, that's just part of my story.
That's crazy. I mean, it's just so interesting. I just imagine from... And you're doing the work of ministry on a college campus, and the starting point for somebody like you who grew up Jewish, and the starting point for somebody who is, let's say they're just Gen Z or maybe Gen A, and they have no faith framework, are miles apart. Like,
yeah,
you're like going, does it fit in this blank space of scripture that I know? They're just having lots of blank spaces and no scriptures. So just imagine these starting points are different. So bringing that to the role you have, and especially February 8th, what I love, and I found this in one of the stories written about that day, is you had called your wife or texted your wife and said, I laid a stinker about that message. What about that message did you go, that didn't check, that didn't resonate with this audience?
Yeah. Well, I think all of us, like if you preach, I'm sure you feel this, like some of the most delicate
most weeks,
moments.
I feel that way.
Yeah, yeah. You know, like, well, I'm just saying, like, most of the time, the first, like, 10 minutes when you get off stage, or, like, when I'm just, like, getting my butt kicked by insecurity. Like, you could preach, like, it could be, like, lights out, but just because of how I'm built, I probably will get off stage and be like, man, what am I doing? I should work at Starbucks or something, you know?
I totally feel that, Zach. Totally feel,
you know, but it did, it really did. Like, some of it I wouldn't say is a responsibility, but some of it was the craziness of a season. I didn't have as much time to prep, so I was already walking in insecure. Mm-hmm. And then I just straight up ran out of time, so I had 7 more slides to go through. And
wow,
I literally remember, like, it was just funky. And now it's like, man, sometimes I'm like, I wish it was something else. But, like, you know, it's with a community that I'm super casual with that knows me. So I'm, like, a little bit silly. At one point, there's, like, this huge screw on stage that I step on. And I'm like, grab that, put it in the back of my pocket, make a joke. And then, yeah, run out of slides. It just was like, man, that just wasn't my best. I'm exhausted. But at the end of the sermon, I did feel like kind of the Spirit unction 2 times. I felt like the Spirit had me really focus on authentic love, is Romans 12, and to kind of shine a light on what inauthentic love is, especially for Gen Z. And I think it is a generation that has experienced a lot of inauthentic love. A lot of them are addicted to inauthentic love.
Yeah.
Whether it's a like, whether it's a follow, whether it's porn, whether it's someone got swiped on them on a date, mm-hmm, or a dating app, that's inauthentic love. That's not real love without hypocrisy. Some of them have experienced inauthentic love physically. Someone has forced something on them, or someone has said they love them but were extremely harsh and not gentle and gracious. So I felt the Holy Spirit really pushed me there. And then at the end, I felt like the Holy Spirit did give me prayers to pray as I was closing. And I just invited the students to stay if they wanted to experience the love of God, with this idea of, we can't authentically love horizontally until we experience the authentic love of God vertically. And, you know, you're near a Christian campus. I would say 95%, 90% of chapel emptied because they had class or lunch.
Right.
But about 19 students stayed. And you could just start feeling within, I think within about 40 minutes, I could tell something was happening. It had moved from like effort and like grittiness to like encounter. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like there's times as a pastor, as a leader, you know that people are just here because they want something and they're doing hard work, and that's not wrong.
Right.
But there was like this pivot when it went from like 19 students doing hard work to God encountering us.
What
does that make sense?
Maybe, yeah. What maybe was the shift or the breaking point for the hard work, and then that I don't mean lots of metaphors. The river of the Lord that shows up.
Yeah, it felt like it.
I mean, because we had a similar experience here at the prayer vigil at Lee. I wouldn't have called it a revival, but I remember walking in. It started on a Monday, and I walked in Tuesday morning, and it was like just. The Ocoee River is a whitewater rafting river here in town, or in the area. And if you get in that river in the rapids, it just carries you. And like when you stepped in the room here at Lee, it was like the rapids of the Lord were carrying you. What was the breaking point between 19 students doing work and I believe it was a lot around repentance to that breaking of the spirit and just it becoming easy almost?
Yeah. Man, I'm so glad that you guys experienced something similar because you're articulating it really well. A lot of people like shared that experience of like before you walked through the precipice of like the doors of Hughes, you almost had to like prepare because you were going to be engulfed. Like you were, you didn't really have to like sit and orient yourself. It was just you were in. I think, you know, someone that I wish got more opportunity to share their perspective is the gospel choir, who were leading worship specifically to gentlemen who are dear friends. George Dumain led worship for, I think, 12 hours the first day. And really, once I got off stage, George had taken kind of spiritual leadership of the room. And really was ushering and really was like inviting the Lord's presence through gently leading the room in worship. Ben Black is another gentleman who was leading. So George and Ben, I think, did so much of the heavy lifting of like just continually ministering to Jesus through worship. And I think, you know, we talked a lot about consecration and repentance. We talked a lot about radical humility and the posture. And I think there was this invitation to go there that I was late to, honestly. Like I was the person that was texting my wife and being like, I don't know if they're leaving. Like there's just this really beautiful moment looking through my texts of like, hey, late a stinker, I'll be home soon for a nap. Hey, they're not leaving. And then I send like a video of all of them worshiping at the altar. And then about 2 hours later, George is back on stage. There's probably like 50, 60 students up front singing like, I have joy down deep in my soul. And then I text my wife, something's happening. I'm not leaving until the students leave. And then an hour later, I text her and saying, you need to get here with the girls. God is moving. And I like you can see this. Yeah. And it's about, and it just, you know, I think we have to be careful because we want to like narrate what did we have a part in. And I can narrate what we saw. But then you also have to realize that God will do with how, what time, however he wants.
Yeah.
So we could have been doing like, because of his sovereignty, we could have been doing anything. And if he wanted to pour out his spirit for 16 days, he would have done it. Yeah. But I do I did this like experience and can describe some of the things I saw. And I do think consecration, worship, and a posture of humility were these three things that you see throughout the time.
Yeah. I hate to admit it, and it's more my own honesty, maybe my growing up in a Pentecostal background, but I'm almost naturally revival skeptic. Some of it was we grew up in cultures that had planned and organized revivals, right? We would have somebody, an evangelist, in for a week, and we called it a revival. And so when it broke at Asbury, I was like, okay, we'll wait and see, right? And then when it kind of, some things took place here at Lee, it was again a Monday, and lots of people were texting my wife and I, revival's happening at Lee, revival's happening at Lee. And I was like, well, let's, because we have, like, there's some great students who are just zealous, and they will endure for an hour or two, right? And that's different than what was taking place, where I showed up Tuesday morning, and I was like, oh my, and the presence of God was just in this little chapel we have here. And you couldn't, I couldn't, let me put it in my framework, couldn't stay standing. I just crumbled, right? Because of the weight of God's glory. So for those who are maybe on the skeptical side of it, what was the tangible things you saw come from this 16 days in Asbury? What were the things that you go, that's a mark of God, that's a mark? Maybe a couple stories that stand out.
Yeah. When I would just, with you and with those people that I would love to share with, I would say, man, me too. And it, not because I grew up Pentecostal, but because I just see like revivalists or revivalism can just be a zealous form of religion. It's not, you know what I mean? Like, and I even, what's funny is, I've even talked about how Asbury has an idol of revival because of the 1970 revival or what happened in 1990. Like, so it's just very peculiar that I got to be a part of this. But I think one thing that was really unique that I think did, it was underwhelming at first, but once you like explored it, it actually became one of its greatness. One of the greatest witnesses of what God, like God was actually doing something, was just how simple and underwhelming it was. That I did not grow up in these families of believers that planned a week long revival. You know, even in this last year, I'm now like discovering that, and I'm like, I don't understand, but. People would walk in and be underwhelmed by what they saw, by what their senses were experiencing, but so quickly testify to what their spirit was experiencing. Mm-hmm. Which I think if they were to come in and be super impressed with their senses, like it was cool, it sounded great, the preaching was perfect, and then their spirit had to catch up, I think cynicism would probably be a good way to respond. But it was almost like we stacked the deck against us. If it came to like, if you wanted an encounter, an event, a, you know, let's go, we almost stacked the deck, or God almost stacked the deck against believing that. Wow. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like, Zach's the dude's preaching. He's not a revivalist. I'm like a grassroots, grimy church planner. Like,
cool.
I don't like, everyone's like, hey, have you read the book on the Hebrides? Or I'm like, no, I don't even know where that is. You know, I'm not that guy, right? Yeah. And then you have these worship bands with pure hearts, but they're not Carrie Job. They're not right. Hillsong United. You know what I mean? And then we don't have lyrics. We don't have any. So I think the first thing that could just testify to like God was moving was like senses were not being distraction, but our spirits were on fire. It was like the road of Emmaus. Like, nothing really seemed different besides our hearts were on fire. Or like Acts 4, like these are really ordinary things, but they've been with Jesus. And then we did start seeing moments of corporate confession where you're having a professor stand up and confess to porn, and then a student step up and confess to suicidal ideation, and then a random person from the community step up and confess. And it was just like at the foot of the cross, it was equal ground, and the Spirit of God was drawing them to repentance, the kindness of God.
Yeah.
So we saw confession. We saw God's word was honored. I remember there was one time that for 4 hours, we just had people stand up, read a passage on their heart. The whole room would say, this is the word of God and we believe it. They would sit down. The next person would stand up. Like 4 hours just delighting in the word of God.
Right.
That's like, that's not sexy.
Right.
Like, and then we started seeing other things. Like we did see more like Holy Spirit manifestations of healing, prophetic ministry. But that was all handled by a tremendous team that really knew what God was doing was a ministry of kindness, humility, simplicity. So we saw healings, we saw tumors disappear, we saw blind people receive sight, we saw people get out of wheelchairs. But it wasn't something that we were going to have them all come up on stage and like throw their wheelchair, you know?
Right.
It just was because the character of Christ that we were experiencing was reigning over our preferences and programming of how to, we didn't have to prove ourselves, you know? And so we saw a lot of people come to Christ by the grace of God. That's my heart as an evangelist. We saw roughly 400 people called to the nations that we've been working hard, connecting to sending agencies. You know, Jeannie Banter, who is on staff at Asbury, she would preach on the concept of consecration, and then I would preach on the gospel. And that was pretty much every day we shared that gift. So you have, you know, a room full of people, ultimately at the end of it, 9 rooms full of people, including the front yard of the school, hearing about consecration and really seeing people turn from God, repent, or turn from sin towards God, repenting. You know, smartphones left at the altar, drugs left at the altar. One of my favorite stories, it's heavy, but, you know, I grew up in a physically and sexually abusive home. And by the end of those 16 days, I had personally sat with 47 grown men who had experienced sexual abuse and had never told anyone. And now I have a relationship with 30 of them, and they're, a lot of them are in counseling. A lot of them have shared with their wives. A lot of them are pastors who have now shared with their elders, but never did because it's, for men, it's very shameful.
Right. Yeah.
You know, man, only God's kindness could have done that. Only the Spirit of God could do that. It's not, you know, that's not something you like march up to the altar and start bragging about.
Right. And we're both church planners in ways, and part of church planning. And you said something that I'm trying, I'm sorting out in my own life, right? This almost conflict between senses and spirit. Most church planning organizations are going to go high sensory. Like, you got to have somebody at the door holding a sign, and you got to have somebody at the coffee place, and you got to have, you know, this excellent experience. And I'm not opposed to that. Like, I'm not. We do some of that, right? But I feel like sometimes we've been trying to be so sensory that we don't really have the move of the Spirit. Like, Jesus didn't show up with coffee. Like, maybe I've been reading too much of the Gospels. I don't, maybe that's my problem right now. I've been reading the Gospels over and over and over.
Or Francis Chan, yeah.
So how does the church, I mean, you experience this move of God at Asbury. You're still there. You're still part of local church as well. How do we wrestle that conflict out of like having a sensory experience, but also having a deeply spiritual experience?
Yeah. I think it's the word that comes to mind is consecration. Mm-hmm. And it uses this picture. When I think of consecration, I immediately start thinking about the temple and how there was like roles that were consecrated. And then there was tools that were consecrated, and they were really beautiful. Like, you read about these golden instruments.
Yeah.
That, like, you can't be mad that, like, the spoon that put water on the altar was beautiful and gold. It just wasn't to call attention to itself. It just was consecrated. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's like, over the last year, people are like, should we just not prep for sermons, or should we not do fog? Should we not do light? Should we not do lyrics? Should we, you know, I'm like, stop. Like, we can't stop being ourselves. Right. So, right. Like, I don't know you very well, but like, what would you say is an area that you're gifted in? Is a spiritual gift, a charis on your life?
Yeah, I would say probably communication. The preaching and teaching is probably the gift that.
Amazing. So I think the lie that we could be tempted into is just like to mail it in, and that you can't be vibrantly yourself in your giftings. Now, I'm not speaking for you, but I also have a gift of woo and gather. I can cast vision. I can gather people.
Completely. Yeah. Right? Not gather, but I can woo.
And like, the thing is God gave me woo.
Right.
And I can feel really gross about it. And there's been tons of times where I have wooed for me or wooed for the benefit of my church. Mm-hmm. You know, I was a church planner, pastor for 7 years. I liked when it was a full room. I liked when they brought friends. I liked that they went and got wings after, you know, like,
right.
But I don't have to give up woo. I just have to consecrate it. Mm-hmm. You know, so, like, yeah. In the same way that you don't have to give up preaching. Actually, you should be the most gifted preacher and honor the gift you have. Just don't do it for you. And honestly, don't do it for your church. And that's consecration, right? You're not going to look at a golden, bejeweled instrument in the temple courts and be mad that it's gorgeous.
Yeah.
It just is not to call attention to itself. And that's what Philippians 2 is. That's this passage I've been hanging out in. Is like, man, if you want to have the best coffee in the world and it's unto the Lord, then do it. But just don't do it so you're the church with the best coffee. Like, because that's trash. Or like, if you have the best worship leader in the city, man, disciple that person, that guy and girl, hold each other accountable. That like, man, that's not to call attention to your church. It's not to call attention to themselves. And the giver of the gifts have given us those gifts, right, to exalt the Son.
Yeah,
the Holy Spirit came to exalt the Son. So
how Zach, have you guarded that? Because it's easy, right? Mm-hmm. And you became widely known. Everybody wanted to talk to Zach. They wanted stories, and I'm sure you've had invitation after invitation after invitation. How did you guard the humility piece to go, what God's given me is consecrated to Him? Because it could easily, and I think sometimes we see it, easily become about me doing God's work and not really about God. So how did you walk through that and really guard that?
Yeah, I think there's like some past stuff, some present stuff, and then just the reality that I haven't done it well all the time for the last year. So I'll just say that, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not floating on clouds, you know? But what's awesome is His grace is new every morning. So I just try to have a short account, you know?
Yeah.
So, you know, before this, which is, I think all of us have stories, before Asbury, I had two things that I think really prepared me for this. My first church I worked at was big, sparkly, gifted. And within 18 months, it started this cascading effect that we had 6 pastors get fired for moral failure. And they were the most competent, cool leaders I've ever been with. The church was as well, pertaining to what my scorecard of that was back then. And then the seventh pastor was myself. And by the grace of God, the Lord kept me from something, you know, very explosive. But a level of brokenness led to me exaggerating and lying out of insecurity and intimidation. I was caught by the grace of God and led through a restoration process. I think that really prepared me for this season of just knowing my humanity and my ability to be, yeah, I'm just a creature. You're just a creature.
Right.
Everyone at Lee is a creature. Everyone who will listen to this podcast is a creature. And I think if you can get to that place and meditate on it, mm-hmm. like you're a creature, you're a beloved one. So you're not a worm, right. but you are a creature. So I think that was something that was huge. Also, about 2 years before the outpouring, my wife and I lost our middle daughter. And I think suffering, stewarded well, kind of roots humility and fragility down deep in the soul. And by the grace of God, I think we did walk through a season of suffering as well as we could. And it kind of crystallizes priorities and calling. So I'll say this, and I remember I said this all the time during the outpouring. Like, I would rather be a janitor.
Yeah.
Like, I would rather be a janitor if Esther was here. Like, I don't, this is amazing. This last year has been an honor of a lifetime. But when you lose something or you suffer in a way. So I think I would just encourage anyone who's listening, like, there's some things in your life that probably have prepared you to steward something, whether it's a church plant, whether it's a job, whether it's some money, whether it's a beautiful family. Almost like good compost, right? Like, compost is trash dealt with correctly. Like, but compost is the best soil for anything to grow.
Yeah.
So I think there's that. Then there's the practices. One thing for preaching, man, is I'm spending less time prepping for my service or my sermons and more time preparing my heart before and after I preach. And one key thing I'm learning is I'm spending significant time preparing my heart after I preach.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you're preparing your heart, consecrating yourself. You preach to the best of your ability. Something that's been really helpful for me is I'm really staying exegetical in my preaching as best right. as I can.
Yeah.
So even if I'm sharing teaching or sharing testimonies, I'm trying to get back to a scripture because right. God's word is going to keep me grounded.
Mm-hmm.
If I just go thematic and storytelling, it can be based on me an awful lot. Right. So, and I'm not against thematic. I'm just saying for me right now, that is a good guardrail in my preaching.
Yeah.
And then I'm really spending a significant time after I preach. It might not be right after I preach. I might, you know, grab a meal, meet with people, but I have to set time aside within the day. And the picture I have is I'm handing Jesus my crowns. If anyone is wants to give me a crown, I'm making sure I'm offloading any praise and then I'm also passing on the difficulty, the disappointment of like, man, I didn't make that point well. Both of those are places where I can humility is attacked and pride and self-doubt, which is ultimately pride, insecurity, which is ultimately pride. Anything that's focused on self is dealt with during that time to the best of our ability.
Yeah.
Another thing is I'm highly, highly, almost to a, maybe to a fault, playing dumb to a community that I've created to help me discern yeses and nos and debrief things. So I have a group of five people that I'm processing with. On a regular basis, what I'm saying yes to, what I'm saying no to, how did that go? How did that feel in my heart? Going to counseling still regularly. That's been a part of my practice. And then like even in my Bible, right on my desk right now, I have two bookmarks where I'm studying, and then I just have a bookmark in Philippians 2 and Philippians 3. And over the last year, I've read Philippians 2 and Philippians 3 every day. I've tried to memorize it, specifically that Philippians 2, 5 through 11, when Jesus could have clung to his title, his preferences, what he was entitled to, what everyone would have said Jesus should hold on to. He released all of that, took the form of a servant. And I think there just is something about hiding that scripture in your heart. And Philippians 3 is Paul's response and saying like, hey, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, I'll have confidence in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, tells people all the cool things he did and who he is. And then he pivots, but all that is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not all that's rubbish, period. So like degrees and the work you've done and the family you belong to and how God's moved in your life, that's not rubbish. But when you line it up with just the friendship with Jesus, it's so much lower. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's a it's a comparison thing, not a cancellation thing. Mm. You know, it's like you can enjoy a beautiful thing, but compared to seeing your kids or seeing your wife, it just absolutely, it does not come into comparison.
Right.
You know what I mean? So all my resume, all the things I've experienced this last year, the places I've gotten to speak, things like that, and I can enjoy that. It's not gross. But when it is compared to friendship with Jesus, John 15:15, oh man, it's trash. It's just, it's nothing compared to it. And those two passages, two chapters, Philippians 2 and Philippians 3, I'm just trying to hide it in my heart. And yeah, those are some things that have helped.
Yeah.
But I have not done it perfect.
No, but I think you've done it well. It's refreshing because I think God knows what we can and can't handle. And I think sometimes we know ourselves and what we like. As we mature, we should know ourselves and what we can and can't handle. And I'm just being honest, I don't know that I could have handled what you experienced. Because it's easy, I think, for all of us to not so much take the credit, but take the byproduct of credit. You know, look what God's doing, and I get to be a part of it. And like, so I get some of the, so the spotlight that hits the Lord kind of bounces and hits me a little bit. But your, I think the whole campus and what you did was handled so much with humility, and you guys did such a good job stewarding what God was doing in that season. And so in light of that, what has been maybe the lasting impacts in or on Asbury there in Wilmore? What are some things now a year removed you're going, we're still seeing residuals of it?
Yeah. Well, thank you for your observation and affirmation, man. I think we've done our best. I think a huge shout out to Kevin Brown, the president, Dr. Kevin Brown. He just is a humble man who just stood up in it courageously, made hard decisions, but pointed to Jesus the whole time. So thank you for that. You know, the spiritual temperature on Asbury's campus is absurd. It just is high. The hunger is real. The hunger for authentic outworking of an outpouring is very high. Students want to know, what do we do now? They're fully aware that they were entrusted with something. They're also 18 to 21 year olds, so they're that's colliding with immaturity, zeal. But the temperature is high. I think there's a book called Invitation to a Journey that was written by Robert Mulholland, and he talks about how spiritual formation starts with confrontation at the points where we're not like Jesus. And I think you have an entire campus and ultimately like this sweet little town that was just confronted by God and our preferences probably were confronted. Our egos were confronted. Our ideas of how this would have gone were confronted. So you kind of have this sobriety on staff, a spiritual leadership and student life team is, I think, sober-minded that we've been entrusted with something and need to do something, or at least ask the question. The city, I think all of us, I would say a lot of us, are still tired. I think creaturehood was really felt. We are creatures. We have limits. Asbury is a university, not an event venue. And we felt that, and you're processing that. But you see a lot of churches unified, which is unbelievable.
That's great.
You have a couple churches that almost have just taken a total 180 and went from, you know, kind of dwindling to like vibrant. There's two churches, local churches that I can think of that really their leaders were very involved, very engaged, and their churches have just some huge things have changed. Huge things in their leadership, and their church is just being blessed. Seeing lots of people come to Christ, lots of people being baptized, lots of people being called to the nations, consecration. You're seeing, I think, something I've been praying about, I feel like we just kind of have this calling. I feel like I have this calling on my life, but also I think this community, Asbury community, is like, you know, Numbers 13, there's 12 spies. And 10 spies came back seeing amazing things, but pretty like discouraged that we're not going to get there. I think on a good day, Asbury is one of the two spies. And we've seen it, we've tasted it, we smelt it, we saw the giants and we saw the fortified walls. So we understand we got some things to do, but we now have a calling to just encourage the people of God that, like, we will see it. We'll see it again. Like, it will take tackling some fortified walls. It will take slaying some giants. Most of them are probably ourselves, our egos.
Yeah.
But it feels like a community of two spies most of the day.
Love that.
And, yeah.
And I think, I'm trying to say this in a way that is best, because I think since Asbury, since Lee, since these other little pockets popped up last year,
yeah,
and they were all genuine and sincere moves of God, I feel like there's a desire to capture it again or recreate it or see it. We see it especially. And I think there is a genuine hunger among Gen Z and college students. There's some organizations trying to, I don't know the best language for it, but bring the kindling to that campus in hopes that it catches.
Yeah.
Is there a way, is there a pattern? I know there's never a pattern to revival. But how can we best steward this beyond the boundary lines that we have? I love this language of we're two spies of the 12, right? We're the ones bringing back the good report. We know that Joshua and Caleb see the land. And Caleb at the end is one of my favorite. He's like 85 and he's like, let's go kill more giants, right? I feel like Gen Z can very much be a Caleb in this time.
Preach that, man. Take that.
That's off the cuff. But how do we maybe steward it without making it scripted?
Yeah. Something that we just keep on saying is we cannot prescribe anything, but we can describe something. And then through the description, ask the Holy Spirit to provoke what you need to do. So I've been in rooms that they got rid of all their production. They got no lyrics. They literally asked me not to prep and just come. And I'm like, in myself, I'm kind of like laughing. I'm like, you are going to be so disappointed. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
it's just not, it's not that. That's not how God works, you know? But I do think we saw something that we can describe, and then we allow the Holy Spirit to prepare and provoke. And I do think what we're seeing is probably like a, the two things that come to mind is, sobriety is a word that keeps on coming to mind. I've shared, you know, even earlier in this conversation, I think we should be sober-minded that God is doing something, but he won't be mocked. He won't be manipulated, but he's also not holding back. Like, he's not like a stingy dad who's like, we went out to ice cream on Monday. Like, he's not running out.
I love that.
Like,
yeah.
You know, but at the same time, he's not going to pour out the weight of his glory on a community that it will crush and destroy.
Yeah.
Because he, so good. In the same way that, like, you have kids. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like, I'm not going to put them under the Niagara Falls. I might pour a cup of water over them in a bathtub, you know, but I'm not going to put them under Niagara Falls. They will be destroyed.
Right.
So I think we need something that's been on my heart, even in vocationally, as I've been praying through, like, what am I supposed to do with my life? I think this, you know, this kind of this two spy calling to go and create entrustable places, entrustable leaders, but doing it unto the Lord and not unto revival is very key.
I love that. Yeah.
It's very key. And that's something that I would just, if I could warn anyone, is we're doing this because we love Jesus and he calls me a friend. We are not doing this for revival.
Right.
Now, this is what I will tell you. My friends like to do special things and help me out. My dear friends, right? We're going to become friends. I need to get down to Lee. Everyone tells me I need to get down to Lee. Like, if I have a car, if my tire pops, because you're a friend, you'd probably come help.
Right.
Right? Well, if we just pursue friendship with Jesus, he's very aware of what we need help in.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he's very aware we need help with Gen Z. He's very aware that our churches need help. Mm-hmm. He's very aware about the cultural clashes and the political climate we're about to walk into. So the closer we get to a friend of Jesus, I believe, and we keep ourselves entrustable for a gift, I actually just think friendship begets those things. But it's like, I'm not being a good friend to you if I've created a construct that will manipulate you to do friendship with me.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like,
man, that's so good.
This sounds a little bit crass, but like, I love my wife very much. I love marital health and all things that are included. I know, like, just like, my wife is wise enough and knows me enough that if I've, like, cleaned the house, bought a babysitter, paid a babysitter, put on the music, gotten flowers, like, that doesn't always mean I'm just serving my wife.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That might be because I'm...
You're selfishly motivated?
Exactly. That's the nicest way to put it. I'm just afraid that the church would do things that look a lot like preparation for intimacy and friendship, but would be actually a place of manipulation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And selfishness.
That's so good. Yeah.
And I am 100% not looking at anyone and saying that's what's happening there. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can convict, confront. But I know I've done that.
Oh yeah, 100%. I have.
You know, and I just think the more and more we just pursue friendship and intimacy with Jesus, I just think he probably will want to do some of these things. Not probably. He does want to do these things. Like, he cares about Gen Z way more than you and me.
Yeah.
He cares about his church way more than you and me. He cares way more about politics and gender and sexuality than you and me.
Yeah.
We're not. So, but he's also kind enough to us that he will not do something that will destroy us.
Mm-hmm. That's so good.
And just like we wouldn't do something to our kids, and we're probably mediocre dads compared to him, you know?
Absolutely.
So I could describe what I saw, like the two spies. You can describe what you saw, like the two spies, and do it out of love for Jesus, friendship with Jesus. And if we get to heaven and I don't get to experience anything like Asbury again, I'm going to be just fine.
Yeah.
And I hope I would still pursue consecrated life, purity of heart, radical humility. I hope I still pursue that, even if I don't get to experience it again.
Yeah, that's such a great place. Let's put a bow in the conversation there. That's such a great place to end. I got one final question I ask every guest that comes on the show. The show is titled The Collective's Conversations. So who is one person, historical, fictional, present day, or in real life that you would love to sit down and have a conversation with?
Man. So I can't say Jesus, right? Because that's like the Jesus answer.
You can, but...
So I probably should say that, right? But,
I assume you're having conversations with Jesus, but...
Oh. Yes, that's true. I would say, you know, when I was thinking about this, there's part of me that, like, just in this season, there's kind of big brothers in the faith that have stewarded encounter with Jesus for a long time, but, like, still don't take themselves too serious. So, like, there's someone who's not around anymore, but, like, John Wimber is a guy who I've read a lot of, who just, like, was a part of a global movement encounter, but, like, was just a hilarious dude. Like, everyone has said, like, he was just a silly, hilarious dude. So that would be someone. I think Bob Goff is a guy who's in the world right now who just is silly and doesn't take himself serious.
Yeah.
But is stewarding a mantle. Yeah. Those are some guys that...
Great answers. You can actually call Bob. I think he puts his phone number in the back of the book. So maybe he'll take your phone call. So
Maybe.
So, but, Zach, man, I can't thank you enough for coming on. This has been a great conversation. If nobody listens to the episode, it blessed me. helped me out. So
it's been a gift, yeah.
So thankful for what you're doing at Asbury. We know some people there who have just been blessed by what you guys are doing. So as I'd love to say here at the Collective's Conversation, man, you got to see the table. Thanks for being with us.
Yeah, thanks.
Wow, what a great conversation that was. Thanks for joining us in the conversation. If something from the conversation really stood out to you, would you share it and tag me on social media at Jeff_Pitts_ on Instagram? And we would love it if you would rate and review and subscribe to the show. That just helps us reach more people with these great conversations. And as we always say, you've got to seat the table. Thanks for joining the conversation.